Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ, Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 15. Acts 17 and the first 15 verses. Paul is engaged with his companions in a missionary journey. In the previous chapter, we have the account of the gospel first coming to Europe. Now he continues in his ministry in Macedonia, in modern-day Greece. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here we have a great contrast that is drawn between the Jewish people in Berea and those in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was, as it still is today, a city of great importance. And it was quite a cosmopolitan city with people coming from all parts of the empire. And so Paul hastened from Philippi to Thessalonica, there to preach the word as that strategic centre from which the word could go out to the cities and villages round about. And yet he found there great resistance, whereas in the smaller city of Berea he was welcomed. And what is the difference? It is whether people heard the word of God or simply looked to their own prejudices. So we see here, first of all, the apostolic preaching. Secondly, we see the prejudice of the Jews in Thessalonica, and thirdly, the true piety of the Jews there in Berea. We have preaching, prejudice, and piety. And first we see the apostolic preaching. Luke gives us a few examples of apostolic preaching, but usually he simply summarizes what was said. So here we have Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now we should imagine perhaps that if any preacher might have dispensed with the Bible, it would have been the apostles. After all, these were men who were divinely helped. The apostle Paul, after all, was one of the men through whom God gave the scriptures. And yet when he preached from the Bible. Of course, the Bible for them was the Old Testament. The New Testament scripture had not yet been written. He opened the Word of God. If the apostles themselves preached from the Word of God, how much more important it is that the teaching in Christ's church today begin with the opening of the Word of God. God has spoken. We have his word, we have his word written in the scriptures, and they are given for our instruction. Now Paul here, of course, was preaching to a Jewish synagogue. The complete split between the synagogue and the church had yet to happen. And in fact, of course, it happened fairly soon after Paul's arrival there in Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, because here were people who knew the scriptures. Here were people who had the scriptures, but they did not have a true understanding of it. And as a missionary, he came to, first of all, to the people who were already open to the scriptures. The old pagan religions of Greece and Rome had become old and were passing away. There were very few in the cities who were satisfied with the old legends of Zeus and the gods on Mount Olympus. They saw the legends as they are, as fairly childish. What do we think of an allegedly supreme god, i.e. Zeus, who seems to spend most of his time in the legends chasing after mortal women? What do we think of an alleged senior goddess, Hera, the wife of Zeus in the myths, who is repeatedly trying to chase after her unfaithful husband? It's all very, very much childish and not at all edifying. The Greek philosophers said, well, of course, we don't get our morality from the gods because the gods don't have any morality. And so for thoughtful people, well, they might go to the temple of Zeus or the temples of the other gods as a matter of, well, that's what we do because we're Greek people. But they didn't have any respect for this. They had no satisfaction. There's no intellectual satisfaction in Zeus. But instead, they went to other religions. And one of those was the Jews. There were indeed prejudices against the Jews. After all, the Jews believed there was only one God. And so the Jews were known as atheists, because they denied the existence of all the other gods. The pagan would say to the Jews, well, come on. Well, we'll accept that your God exists. Why don't you accept ours? Because, of course, the pagans didn't understand the difference between the truth of the one God and the myths of the many gods. The God of Scripture is completely different from the pagan deities. And there were those who heard this preaching, this teaching in the Bible, of an exalted morality, of a God who is supremely moral. He is holy, he is faithful, he is just, he is righteous. And they were interested, and they thought this is something different from what we are getting from our priests who tell these old, worn-out myths with their immorality. And so there in the synagogue, Paul could find non-Jews, Greeks in this case, who were thinking about the one true God. And a great part of the expectation of the Jewish people in that day was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is God's anointed, the Saviour whom God would send. The Jews had come to have a very definite idea about the Messiah that was entirely one-sided. They thought of him in terms of an earthly liberator, one who would come like Judas Maccabeus on a white horse and who would liberate them from Roman foreign rule. And so the apostle had to argue at this great point, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He put them right in their misunderstanding of Scripture. It's very easy for people to take a part of the Bible, a part of the Bible's teaching, and to absolutize it so as to deny another part of the Bible's teaching. In this case, the teaching of the Messiah as the great liberator, and missing out the fact that the Bible teaches from Genesis through to the minor prophets, that the Messiah is one who dies and rises again. He has to suffer. If he will bruise, if he will crush the serpent's head, the serpent will bruise his heel. If he is to see of the travail of his soul, it is after his soul is made an offering for sin. If he is to proclaim the word of the Lord in the land of the living, it is after he is nailed to a cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Messiah must be cut off, and not for his own sin, but the sin of his people. And so having demonstrated from the Scriptures that the picture of the Messiah is not this one-dimensional liberating hero, but is one who gives his life an offering and a sacrifice for sin and rises again from the dead. Then he moved on to say, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. The word Christ has a definite meaning. It's not some word that is just out there somewhere that can be attached to any idea of some kind of religious leader, anointed one, or exalted one. It has its context in the Old Testament. And so, first of all, Paul constructs from the Old Testament a balanced picture of the Messiah. And then, because these are men and women who have heard the Old Testament, then he says, and this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. That you cannot, in other words, distinguish between the Messiah and Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah is Jesus. He has come in time. At the centre of Christianity is the wonderful fact that God has come into this world, that God was manifested in the flesh. The message of God incarnate. It's something that some people find offensive. How can God come into history? How can God be involved in the world? Because he has made the world. Because God cares about the people in the world. There are some people who are so transcendent in their thinking that they behave as though the world doesn't matter. And yet, of course, Well, if they get to the supermarket and what they are looking for is not on the shelves, then it matters. We are created beings, body and soul. And we live in the created world. We live in history. And one of the things that Christianity tells us is history matters. God works in history. And Jesus was incarnate in history. He was born in the reign of Caesar Augustus in Rome and Herod the Great in Judea. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and raised again from the dead. No myth. We did not proclaim to you, says the Apostle Peter, in no uncertain terms, we did not proclaim to you cunningly devised myths. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That was part of the qualifications of the apostles. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so they proclaim him. The apostolic preaching revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centre of it all. And so the apostolic confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. So he preached. He proclaimed the word of God because it's the word of God that saves people. You were born again, says the Apostle Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of the word of God. People are saved by the word of God. They're not saved by things that are apart from the word of God. When it comes, for example, to tracts, gospel tracts, the best gospel tracts are those that tell the gospel, not the ones that tell engaging, quote-unquote, stories. There is, of course, a very important place for illustrations, but an illustration is like a window. It's there to let the light in. If the window doesn't let the light of the gospel in, then it is a distraction. Paul preached the word. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, because it's the word that saves people. And you will notice also he taught, he didn't indoctrinate, he reasoned with them, because God's given us minds to think with. They are clouded by sin, but still we have minds. And Paul's preaching was explaining and demonstrating and reasoning. And some were persuaded. But then we see the prejudice of the people. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. That is to say that when Christ is preached, there is division. Because there are those who believe and those who don't. And the problem is those who don't. And we see who the opposition were. It wasn't that the opposition were those who were openly ungodly. They were those who regarded themselves as the defenders of orthodoxy. The Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They saw themselves, we are the protectors of orthodoxy. We will make sure that this false teaching is never heard again. And what did they do? Did they attempt to reason the other way? No, they did not. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Now, the exact phrase is translated different ways in different versions, but the point is these are the idle fellows who are loafing about in the marketplace. They're the people who are looking for a little bit of money to buy drink with. They are the dregs of society. And reading this, one is reminded of things that happened many, many centuries later with the Methodists in this country. The Methodists came preaching the new birth. You must be born again. They came preaching the Bible. And in some places, for example, in Colne in Lancashire, The village clergyman or the town senior clergyman would come forth, and he would go to those same idle fellows in the marketplace, and he would get a great big barrel of beer, and he would break open the barrel of beer, and he would say, "Drink your fill, and we'll go and persecute the Methodists." Just the same thing. Now, if you'd spoken to these clergymen who was, Mr. White was the man in Colmar, as I recall, they would say, "We are defending the church. The church is in danger. The church is in danger." Were they defending the church? How can you defend the Church of God by stirring up and getting drunk the idle fellows in the marketplace and getting them to start a riot and to attack people? And yet, it happened in the first century, it happened in the 18th century, it's happened in centuries either side of them. The defenders of orthodoxy, the people who said, "We believe the Bible, we are the church," they stirred up the idle fellows in the marketplace to start a riot, gathering a mob. You know what a mob is? A mob is a creature with many hands and no brain. A mob will do whatever it's directed to do. It doesn't think, it just emotes and commits great acts of violence. They set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And again, happened in the 18th century. They surrounded the house in Wednesbury where Mr. Wesley was staying and shouted, "Bring him out! Bring him out!" And they broke the windows and dragged him out and dragged him around the town and beat him up. It happened. And again, the people who did it, they didn't see themselves as, "We are the great defenders of evil." They said, the Church of England's in danger. Back in the 18th century, a bit earlier, there was a Baptist minister in Norwich who died. He was a great friend of one of the Anglican clergy. And the minister died, and the mob said, "We're going to dig him up when he's buried." And so the local Anglican vicar said, "No, you're not. I'll bury him in my church." And then, who's going to be the enemy of the church? And so he's still there, thankfully. But again, it's this prejudice. If you can't argue with somebody, well, then you give him a good beating. And they bring the accusations there. They couldn't find Paul and his companions, but they could find the man they were staying with, and Jason and some brethren were dragged to the rulers of the city. Incidentally, here again, Luke uses the word that would have been used in the city at the time. It's interesting, just as an aside, that you can go through all these incidents in the book of Acts, where Paul refers to the city magistrate, where rather Luke refers to the city magistrate, and he always uses the correct title. And they were called different things in different places. In Thessalonica, they were politarchs. Now, politarch, politarchos, is a Greek word that means polis, as in metropolis, city, and archon, ruler. So the rulers of the city, and our translators have just taken the Greek word and they have put it into English. The rulers of the city, the politarchs. A note that shows just how careful Luke was in recording what happened. Luke is not some careless writer who just allows his imagination sometimes to run away with him. He's asking the question now, what were those magistrates in Thessalonica called? And it wasn't the same thing as the magistrates in Philippi. And so he's using the right word for the right place. How accurate the Bible is in its recording of history. But then we have the accusations they brought to the politarchs. And the accusation basically is that, and it's quite false, that Christianity is contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They have turned the world upside down. Well, had they? In a sense, you could say they had, because they had brought a message of salvation. The whole world lies in the wicked one. But the light of the gospel then comes into the world lying in the wicked one, and it disturbs things. It always does. It upsets things. It turns people away from evil and turns them to good. It brings people to repentance. So in a sense, yes, it does turn the world upside down, but not in a political revolution. And that's the insinuation here. These are political revolutionaries. The gospel is not about political revolution. The gospel is, first of all, about a personal revolution. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Everything has become new. To be born again is nothing more or less than a personal revolution, a complete transformation. You're a new person if you're in Christ. So yes, the gospel turns the world upside down, but not by political revolution, but by changing people, transforming people. And yes, the gospel declares another king, Jesus, but not a king who is a replacement for Caesar, but a king whom Caesar too must answer. The one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by whom kings reign. But again, not a political revolution. It's not saying that we sweep away all earthly kingdoms here and now. There was a movement in the 17th century in England called the Fifth Monarchy Men. And they were a political revolutionary group. They're one of many that springs up in the Commonwealth era. And the Fifth Monarchy Men, they took their name from the Book of Daniel, where you have the four kingdoms, and then the fifth monarchy is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, the time has come that all monarchies will be swept away. Look, the King of England has been swept away. And then, of course, 1660, King Charles II is restored to the throne. And one of their leaders, a man called Venner in London, says, revolution! And about 50 of them attempted to seize St. Paul's Cathedral. And of course, 50 people trying to take over a kingdom doesn't really work. And the result was that they were dragged off and the leaders were executed. But the Fifth Monarchy Men completely misunderstood Christianity. It's not about political revolution. It's not about putting our people in charge of the country. Rather, the declaration is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not that we make him Lord. He is Lord, whether we like it or not. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every ruler, every monarch, every president eventually answers to him. But he does not replace political organization in the world. Christians should be the best of citizens in whatever nation we find ourselves. Indeed, we are salt and light in the nation, but we're not political revolutionaries. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Give a dog a bad name and then hang him for it. Call Christians political revolutionaries and then condemn them for it. Of course, sadly, there are some people who think that Christianity is about political revolution. The Fifth Monarchy Men, just one example. But they are not following the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, my kingdom is not of this world. It does not arise from this world. It is from above. And his rule and reign is established by his providence, and not by our impolitic politicking, if I may coin a phrase. And so Paul and Silas were sent away by night to Berea. And so we come to our third and final point, the piety of the Bereans. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Oh, it must have been such a relief to the apostle and his companion to go into the synagogue at Berea to teach the word of God, and instead of having a group of people starting a riot, to have people starting a Bible study. They were more fair-minded. Now, Paul would have preached the gospel. We know he would have preached the gospel whether there was a riot or not. His attitude was, God has sent me to preach the gospel. However, it would have been such a relief to see the people there with their Bibles. Now, of course, we must remember that at the time, the book, as we have it, the Codex, as it was called, was a new invention. The Jews in Berea probably wouldn't have had books as we think of them. They'd have had scrolls, just as today in synagogues you have these Torah scrolls. And the scroll is a bit bulkier, even a little pocket scroll is bulkier than a book, and you can't put as much on it. But they would have had their scrolls scrolling right and left. That's where, of course, where we get the language of scrolling from. Checking. Here he is, he's saying, this is what the Bible says about Messiah. Does it? And they were checking out his preaching by the word. And Luke calls them, Luke writing by the Holy Spirit, calls them fair-minded. See, the Bible never tells us that we have to receive the word of the man of God without question. Rather, the Bible says that we must test all things. Indeed, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, has these words to say to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 from verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And that is a unit of thought. He's dealing with the reality, of course, that in those days the Bible hadn't been finished yet. You had these prophets in the congregation. But not everything that was said by someone who was believed to be a prophet would in fact be a prophetic word. Sometimes the prophets were mistaken, and indeed they were false prophets. And so it had to be tested. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Test everything, what is good and what you test it by, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. So says the prophet. The law and the testimony, they were fair-minded and they tested everything. And therefore, many of them believe. Nobody has ever been kept from coming to faith by the Bible. The Bible teaches Christ. Examine what is taught carefully, and we shall find that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, are indeed the Word of God. And the Word of God stands and lasts forever. They were fair-minded in that they tested all things. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, and therefore many of them believed. Not just Jews, but Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so all was well until, of course, the prejudiced people at Thessalonica heard about it, and they came, and even in Berea, you could find the loafers in the marketplace. You could find these idle fellows who'll do anything for a few amphorae of wine. Get them drunk and the mob will do what you please. It wasn't the people of the synagogue who were stirred up by the troublemakers from Thessalonica. But there were those outside, the thugs, who just will do anything if you give them enough booze for it. And so, again, they came and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren go, well, the prejudice is against Paul, isn't it? They don't like Paul. So if Paul goes away, then we, the congregation, can continue to meet. The problem, if you will go away, because just as happened with the Methodists, if Mr. Wesley came to town, then you might get someone from the next town over, or the next three towns over, trying to start a riot. But if Mr. Wesley went away again, they would try to go after Mr. Wesley and leave the society in peace. But here we see what a contrast from the Thessalonians. In Berea we have faith and fairness and listening and caring. In Thessalonica we have prejudice and hatred and violence, that even wants to follow Paul to the next town to continue its rage against him. But the word of God comes, and the word of God has its work. The word of God, with some people, because of their prejudice, their hatred of the truth. And again, these are not people who were out there pagans. These are Jewish people, people who think they have the truth, but they're not willing to listen to what the Bible actually says to them. But all the Bereans have been such an inspiration to Christians down the centuries, people who heard and loved the word of God and tested all things. Faith and fairness. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Oh, may we daily search the scriptures. May we bring all that we hear that is spoken in the name of Christ to the Holy Scriptures. Test all things and believe in the word of our God. Amen.